Second Corinthians?
Well, it suited the brethren.
Chapter 5, Second Corinthians. Which verse? Thank you. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9. Wherefore we labor that, whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. For we commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that ye may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. For whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. For the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then were all dead. And that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore, henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him.
We did give consideration to the judgment seat of Christ, considerable. I don't know that we mentioned it. It was the Bema. That's a strange expression used. But that it was not for the sin question, but the things wrought in our lives by the Holy Spirit through grace would be the things that be good that we've done. But then there would be also the things that were not good, but grace has overabounded, so that we're there, all there in the glory, bodies like his own. So that there's no question or uncertainty as to our being there properly, for the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from every sin. We are made fit to be partakers in inheritance and saints in light. Just a moment, please.
Would you say, brother, that we have a
very good illustration in the Old Testament in the case of Lot? The person of Lot didn't come under the judgment of God because he was a child of God, but his work they were consumed. And so will be for the Christian, isn't he? It's not the person that is going to be judged, but the work.
And John writes,
the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. It means that the precious blood of Christ that has been shed at Calvary, where the Lord Jesus Christ came under the judgment of God for our sins, where our guilt was dealt with, it means that our guilt has been taken care of. The guilt of all of our sins, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. Well, it's wonderful to know that the guilt is all gone. Now there is a teaching prevalent in Christendom that the work of Christ takes care of our sins up until we're saved. But they don't seem to realize that it takes care of our sins after we're saved, all of our sins. But I was talking to an aged brother years ago, and I don't know if I said anything about this in the message or not. He said it came to him with fresh power that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. It has taken care of everything so that we're not charged with guilt anymore before God. The guilt is all gone. We'll never come under the penalty of sin. We'll never come under the judgment for sin because the Lord Jesus Christ took it all there at Calvary. And of course, all of our sins, of all of us, were future when the Lord Jesus Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Now, when we preach the gospel, we like to phrase the terminology the same way that we have it in Scripture. When we're preaching to sinners, we don't say, the Lord Jesus bore your sins. All we can say is, he bore our sins. Amen. In his own body on the tree. Because it's when you receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you have believed that he died and rose again, settling the sin question. It is when you receive him as Savior, then you know he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. The Spirit of God that we were speaking of brings this to our consciousness, that our sins are all dealt with. They've all been dealt with at Calvary. And we can say he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of, watch it, of us all. It's put in that personal way, including ourselves. It includes the family of God, the children of God. So it's our sin. It's the iniquity of us all. Isn't that wonderful? that you can come into the family of God, and then you see what God has done. The sin has all been taken care of. The judgment is passed. We'll not come into judgment. We've passed from death unto life. That makes me unafraid of the judgment of God. We know that all sinners who've not had their sins washed away, they've not come from under the judgment of God, they've not been delivered. They die in their sins. They're going to stand before God in their sins at the great white throne, and there they're going to be judged. But when it comes to the judgment seat of Christ, it's a different thing altogether, because we'll already be in the glory. We'll be there in our glorified bodies. And the sin question, the matter of our guilt, will never come up again. Not come into that kind of judgment. That's the judgment of doom at the great white throne, but this is the judgment of evaluation. We have not evaluated things properly here as God's children. And there are many things we could speak of that we have not evaluated properly. We've had a very weak sense of things, but at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll come into the full sense and knowledge and be able to properly evaluate all the things that we were so weak in here in this scene. So what judgments we have made here will be brought before us, and we'll realize how imperfect they were. But there we'll be able to make the proper judgment. We'll be able to evaluate things properly. And I like what our brother said about grace. At the judgment seat of Christ, every work that's been produced by the grace of God working in me will be traced back to its source of grace, and we'll receive a reward for it. Paul writes to Timothy, "It is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." It's God that worketh in you. And all the good work will be traced back to that, God working in us by his grace. But then on the other hand, the bad works will be traced back to their source, which is the flesh, self.
May we turn to Isaiah 44. Isaiah 44 and verse 22. I have blotted out as a thick cloud thy transgression, and as a cloud thy sin. Return unto me, for I have redeemed thee. Then Colossians chapter 2 and verse 14. Colossians 2, 14. Blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. I've enjoyed the illustration of the marketplace in the Orient, Palestine, especially the marketplace where the cries of the criminal were placed on a bulletin board for the public to read. Then there came a day of his trial, and the jury passed down the verdict that he was to be fined so many $1,000s. And then the magistrate goes to that bulletin board and he takes that placard, that account of the criminal's crimes, and he folds it shut and he nails it there. And so, the blotting out of the handwriting of ordinance which was against us, which was contrary to us, took it out of the way, nailing it eternally to his cross. And then we have that lovely verse, Revelation 22 and 12. Revelation 22 and 12, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give to every man according as his work shall be. But in the, we have in 1 Corinthians 3 the sorting out time. This is the time that exercises our hearts, our souls, our consciences. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stone, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. If any man's work abide which he hath built thereupon, he shall receive a reward. If any man's work shall be burned, he shall suffer loss. But he himself shall be saved, yet so it by fire. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? So this is sorting out time, and the Lord knows all things, and he's especially concerned about the inner man.
In Luke's Gospel, chapter 7, and verse 41, it says, there was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. That's Luke 7 and 41. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him most? Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. Brethren, isn't one of the marvelous things concerning the judgment seat of Christ the fact that we are then going to find out fully as our whole life is reviewed, as everything in our life is brought out as we would want it to be brought out in that day, and everything is reviewed, and we see all that God has borne with in our lives, all that has been forgiven, all that the work of Christ has accomplished in delivering us from the consequences of such a terrible load of sin that comes out at the judgment seat of Christ. If we could put it this way, that perhaps we had thought we might just be 50 pence debtors, and we find out at that day that we are 500 pence debtors. And the language of the Word of God is, to whom much is forgiven, the same loveth much. And the result is going to be that our hearts are just going to overflow in thanksgiving and praise to think that he loved us so much that he was willing not only to redeem us as a result of Calvary's work, but all that he bore with, all that he did not change his love in our lives as we went on. His love continued. And then we're going to honestly and truthfully see it all revealed to us, and we're going to thank him accordingly. I think it's so lovely to notice, too, in our chapter how it goes on to say in that 11th verse, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. I take it that means that it's not a question with the Apostle Paul of saying, well, he had to wait for the judgment seat of Christ before he knew what the will of God was for his life. That is, he sought to walk before God, and he did walk before God with the consciousness that everything in his life now was open before God. And he trusted that his brethren saw in his life that which was according to the mind and will of God.
I think also it's interesting to notice that this 10th verse begins with the little word, for. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. It seems to me to connect very significantly with what has just gone before. We've heard it said that every exhortation in Scripture is based upon the wonderful position of blessedness into which we have been brought by the grace of God. So in the verses that I'm sure were considered on Saturday, we have this wonderful assurance as to what lies ahead. God has revealed this to us, and the cost by which it is ours is also made known. And then in verse 9 we read, wherefore we labor, In other words, because this wonderful truth is ours to possess and ours to enjoy, we have no right to fold our hands and say, oh, isn't that wonderful? The result in our life ought to be, wherefore we labor. Why? In order to obtain this confidence, or in order to maintain it, not for one moment, because it is already ours to possess and to enjoy, there should be a result evident in our life. Wherefore we labor that whether present or absent we may be accepted of him or agreeable to him. Because of all that he has done, truly we should long to live in a way that would be agreeable to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's going to be made manifest, as we have been reminded in that day, whether these truths had their rightful effect upon us. I know Brother John won't mind if I use his very illustration in a specific way that I remember hearing as a young man, and I hope it searched me out. The illustration, and it's exactly what our Brother John has said, is this. Suppose I have been in debt. We'll say $5,000 in debt. That still sounds like a lot of money to me. And I haven't a penny to pay. So some kind friend agrees that he will pay the entire indebtedness. And this he does. And I am given a receipt for the total amount. And I thank my friend very warmly for paying this account for me. And I file that receipt away with a thankful heart. My debt is paid. 40 years later, I'm going through some old records, and I come across this receipt. And I pull it out and I say, oh, how well I remember the time that my dear friend paid my indebtedness of. And I take an astonished second look at that receipt, and I find it was not $5,000. It was $500,000. Would I be sorry that I made that discovery? Would I say, oh, I wish I hadn't taken a second look at this? This is so embarrassing. No, it's not. It would fill me with delight to think that I had a friend who paid a debt that was 100 times greater than I thought it was. And in that day, beloved, at the judgment seat of Christ, when we discover for the first time how great was the love, how mighty was the sacrifice that met all my guilt. Oh, surely it will produce a hallelujah that we would otherwise be incapable of. And suppose that I were to say, and I hope you'll forgive this suggestion, suppose I were to say to the Lord, I just can't face it. Please, may I be excused from this experience. I don't want to face the judgment seat of Christ. And so I am given liberty to stand aside while everyone else goes through that experience and I am excused from it. What a loss that would be. My feeble little notes of praise would be drowned out by the hallelujah that would resound forever from the hearts of my dear brothers and sisters. Now, what effect should this have upon me? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. So the very fact that our debt is totally and forever canceled should in no way make us careless as to the fact that we do face the time when we shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ and our life will be reviewed from beginning to end. The magnitude of the canceled debt, for that's what it will be, not iniquity, not guilt, but canceled debt brought to light in that day. And we will be glad, for it will magnify the grace of God. It will exalt the value of the finished work of Christ. You know, even when Rahab is referred to in the Word of God, she is called Rahab the harlot. Right until the very last reference to her in the book of James. We're going to meet her up there in the glory. Is she going to walk around humiliated and embarrassed because that's what the Word of God had to say about her? No. We're going to see in Rahab a trophy of the matchless grace of God. And I know another trophy of the grace of God that's going to be there. Let nothing that I have said for one moment lessen the deep exercise that ought to stir in every one of our hearts, that we may remember what it says in verses 9 and 10. Wherefore we labor, because of all that he has done, because of the confidence we possess, because of the future that lies ahead. Wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ.
Then if there is to be any fear as to the judgment seat of Christ, it ought not to be at the future time when we shall stand there, but as to the present, am I going on in view of that? So he says, we labor. I notice in verse 12 that there are those who glory in appearance. It's something superficial. And he says, not in heart. Well, that wasn't Paul. He was glorying not in superficial things, but in a deep thing in his heart, which God had wrought to give him forgiveness. And he labored, and his actions were what commended him. We commend not ourselves again unto you, verse 12. His actions, what he did, how he lived in view of the judgment seat of Christ as to his own labor, and then his love for lost men. We spoke about this on Saturday. We persuade men. Knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. So if there's going to be any fear as to the judgment seat of Christ, it ought not to be that time when grace will be revealed in a most marvelous way to us when we stand there and we're receiving rewards, but as to our present life. One thinks of Paul's writing to Timothy, too. I believe it's the order here. He says to Timothy, take heed to thyself and to the doctrine. Here we have the judgment seat brought before us and the exhortation to labor that we might be agreeable, accepted to God. And then going on down, we have the ministry of reconciliation committed to us. We have a wonderful message to convey so that practically we ought to live in view of the judgment seat of Christ now and take heed to ourselves and then to the doctrine, the ministry.
Might we look at Hebrews 4:13, but I'd like to read verse 12 for this prophet leading up to verse 13. Hebrews 4, verse 12. Now this is important, very important, for the Word of God. Now the Word of God gives us the will of God. His mind in everything. The Word of God is living and operative. It's quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. We need the whole Word of God, not half of it. We also need the Word of God applied to ourselves. Piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow. Now here's the important thing. And is a discerner of the thoughts. Our thoughts, it is presently, and we should feel it. And the intents, the motives of the heart. In 2 Corinthians 10:5, I believe it is, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. Brethren, if we are spiritually sensitive, are living close to the Lord, will we not recognize thoughts that we ought not to let out? We ought not to give place to them. The Word of God would condemn our misusing those thoughts. But how happy to be in communion with God by being subject to His thoughts and His Word. His thoughts are innumerable and precious, of course. But our own thoughts have to be watched. And the Word of God helps us to recognize them ahead of time. And Paul, in what we have here in the end of that verse that we're considering, is one, he says, we are manifest. That's way ahead of the judgment seat of Christ. See, we are. We've already mentioned that. I just want to emphasize it. Now verse 13. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest, notice this, in the sight, but all of God, that's but all his sight, yes. And for but all things are naked. He sees clearly. All things are naked and open unto the eyes, that's his eyes, of him with whom we have to do. Do we forget with whom we have to do? The Lord Jesus, even the 12, could say, I must be about my Father's business. Now there is our business to do exactly the same as he does.
We allow the Word of God to have effect in our lives. It certainly will produce that which is not according to his will be removed. Although we might judge ourselves as to a particular failure, yet we might still at the judgment seat of Christ see that we did not fully judge it the way God saw it. I used to think in years gone by that anything that we had confessed and acknowledged before him as to anything we have failed in, it wouldn't be brought up. But I think Brother Anderson already indicated that we might not fully see it as he sees it. I also thought it might be helpful to mention that the blood is applied once. The blood is applied once. When we come to the Lord Jesus, that's when the blood is applied, and all our sins that we have committed up to the day when we are saved and after we are saved are met by that blood at that time. But we have in 1 John, we have, if we confess our sins, that's now as believers. There are those things that we commit after we are saved. Although they have come under the blood in the past, yet these things lead to an interruption of communion and need to be confessed. The reason I feel, beloved, that I should bring this up because my son came home with a book that was published by the InterVarsity Fellowship. And in this book, they abused this beautiful truth of the application of the blood, that it was once applied and has taken care of all of our sins and applied in such a way that if we fail after we are saved, as if we don't even have to come to the Lord and acknowledge and confess it. Now that's the opposite of what our Brother Anderson was trying to bring out, that there are those who believe that our sins are taken care of up to the day that we are saved.
Well, they're all taken care of. But there is now a current teaching, and it is not just a small circle of so-called fundamental Christians that circulate this teaching, that we do not have to confess anything that we have committed after we are saved. And they use even this illustration that a believer, after he was saved, did something wrong, and he confessed it to the Lord, and not long afterwards he did the same thing. And so he confessed it again to the Lord, and there came a booming voice from heaven saying, "What?" As if the Lord hadn't even taken notice of it. I'm only saying that to warn us that this is leading to an abuse of the grace of God. There is that which requires us to live a life of self-judgment in the presence of God if we want to live a life of communion and fellowship with Him.
I think we must remember, that there were two elements that came from the side of the Lord, the water and the blood. The blood applied once and for all takes care of our guilt. But we need the continual application of the water. That's for cleansing. Because we do sin, and we become defiled by that sin. And if we don't confess them, we do more sins, and they pile up, and the defilement becomes greater and worse. And I wonder sometimes when we see saints getting away from their brethren and finally leave the Lord's table, I wonder what's going on there in their lives. Maybe they're not keeping short accounts with the Lord. They're not confessing that they might be cleansed from the defilement. It's so important to confess that we might be cleansed by the washing of water by the Word. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, to keep us. We have a high priest at God's right hand to minister to us, and we must take advantage of that. And sometimes, well, I should say all the time, even though we do sin, we need the Lord as the advocate to bring it in power to our souls that we have sinned, that we might bow our knees in self-judgment and make confession to the Lord, that we might be cleansed from the defilement. Oh, it's so important to watch that, to make confession to the Lord, to get the slate wiped clean, to keep it clean, to keep short accounts all the time. Now, I'm not speaking about the guilt of the sin. That's been taken care of once for all. But it must be the daily confession that I might be cleansed from the defilement. Because the defilement of sin, allowed and unconfessed in my life, can just get me further and further away from the Lord. And finally, I leave the Lord's table. It's a solemn thing. We must learn to judge these things every day and make confession.
The 28th of Proverbs, verse 13. Follow your thoughts, Dan. He that covereth his sins shall not prosper. It's a bad business to try to justify and cover up something that we've absolutely sinned. But whoso, oh, what a grand, gracious opportunity, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy.
That is true. That's the true principle concerning the sinner that's lost or the saint that's saved, is it not?
Amen.
Is there a nice connection between what we get pictured in the laver, in the tabernacle, and that what we get before us in John 13, and again in Ephesians 5, when the Lord Jesus is going to present his church to himself, without spot and without blemish?
Amen. They all fit.
I was just going to read that, Brother Howell. I turn to it. John 13. John 13. Verse 2. And supper being ended, several having now put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper and laid aside his garments, and took a towel and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. And Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. Jesus saith to him, He that is washed needeth not, save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. But I'd like to connect that with the 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 23. We know this is a big order, the 23rd verse, but the 24th verse gives us encouragement. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, and the very God of peace sanctify or let separate you fully. And I pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ.
To hear the rest of this meeting, please flip the tape at this time rather than running it on through as usual.
Cover his sins shall not prosper. It's a bad business to try to justify and cover up something that we've absolutely sinned. But whoso, oh, what a grand, gracious opportunity, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh shall have mercy.
Pray God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it.
May have to
afflict us with chastening to bring us back to himself, but he will do it because he loves us.
Verse 19 has to do with this too. 1 Timothy 1:19. Holding faith and a good conscience, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. The Lord has given man a conscience. There's a conscience in the Christian as well as in the unbeliever. We've often been told that the conscience is not to be our guide, but the giving up of a good conscience means that we do not confess when something is wrong. And it leads to the result in this verse, which some having put away concerning faith have made shipwreck. when there is laxity of owning to the Lord or seeking communion restored, the conscience gets hardened and it will end in shipwreck.
And another important truth fits in here. In 23rd Psalm, He restoreth my soul. We can flounder and around trying to do it ourselves. But He must be the one to do it. We have no ability to do it ourselves. He restoreth my soul. And this truth as to an advocate shows the same truth. It is His work to do. He restoreth our soul. Now we must give Him His place to do His own work. But we must prayerfully cast the whole matter upon Him to do it, and then recognize when He has done it. There is such a thing as hastily being too much in a hurry to get someone back, for instance, to the Lord's table. But if the Lord has not performed a full work of restoration, our priestly discernment should recognize that they're not right. And no amount of trying to force them in will do them good, because it's going to lead to further trouble.
Our responsibility is to respond to His ability, His labor.
Trying to restore communion. And some feel that they've confessed to God, and that's all that's necessary. But there are occasions and times when others are involved, and that has to be straightened out before the full communion can ever be restored. You've wronged your brother, you stole it. You better restore it as well as telling God you're sorry you did it. Is that right?
Amen.
We have an example of that,
don't we? In Peter, after the Lord had risen from the dead, He appeared to Peter. But we don't know what went on there. But we feel that it was the Lord dealing with Peter alone. Well, he was restored, no doubt, at that time, as an individual, personally, to the Lord. But later on, there had to be the public restoration too, because, as you say, others had been involved. Others knew what Peter had done. And I've been thinking about the action of an assembly. The action of an assembly in judgment, that is, in connection with putting someone away, or even lesser judgments that they might pronounce upon an individual in the assembly. That is judicial. That's a judicial judgment. But it doesn't mean that if that person is really the Lord's, that he's lost now. Because it's still true that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. The application of the blood once and for all is taking care of all of his guilt before God. But now he has to be judged by the assembly for this thing. And if it's sin, like we have in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, those different sins mentioned there, and it needs putting away, the assembly is responsible to do it. But what is it for? Well, it's not only to get rid of him, it's not only to judge him judicially, but it's to get at his conscience. It's a discipline that's put upon him, that he might be restored. And this man at Corinth that was put away was restored. But there was something going on in his soul while he was away from the Lord's table. His conscience was at work. The Lord was working in his heart as an advocate to restore him. And evidently, it went on until he was really restored in his soul, and the apostle had to write to the Corinthians again to confirm their love to him. So it wasn't a matter of just getting rid of him or doing it in a judicial way. There was also this other part, that he must come to the point where he has to do with the Lord about this thing himself individually, and that he might confess it to him and be cleansed from the defilement of it. Well, as soon as he has gone through all of that experience with the Lord, then he can be restored to his place in the assembly by the assembly. What was bound upon him now can be loosed. The decision was made to put him away, now the decision is made to restore him again, to receive him back again, acknowledging, of course, that he has been restored in his soul, acknowledging, too, that the guilt for which he was put away has been taken care of, too, in such a way that God has been glorified. Now, of course, there comes in the matter of a blemish in connection with these things. That's something else, and we don't need to go into that matter here because that would take a long time.
Direct Heifer, if the water of purification separation was applied twice, wasn't it? And some time back, when this subject was before us in Mozambique, we realized that the responsibility to avail himself of this cleansing, this way of cleansing, rested with the one who was defiled. But he needed the help of his brethren, of the priests, to be cleansed. And all of this is very instructive, is it not? Because we cannot produce this in the soul, the recognition. We can only come in after we realize that there is some recognition on the part of the one, of the defilement that he has come into. And then the water has to be applied twice. Many times saints might find fault even with brethren in not going after one who has sinned and gone astray. Well, there might be some room for the shepherd to go after the straying sheep, but I think there with the red heifer it seems that the responsibility first of all lies with the one who has been defiled, and that only the priest comes in and his brethren, if we apply it to ourselves now, after the work of restoration has begun in the soul of the one that has been defiled.
Amen. The water in the basin, I don't want to shock you now, but as so many do not see the simplicity of the truth there in John 10. He that is bathed refers to the consecration of the priests, like Aaron and his sons, when they are once bathed to be consecrated into the priesthood. Now this is not done twice, repeatedly. He bathes all over. But nevertheless, there is such a thing as the feet getting defiled, and they need washing. And so the Lord says, he that is bathed needeth not save but to wash his feet. That's the water of the basin of that 13th chapter. It really restores to communion the love of the Lord in continues. He cannot give us up. He loves us unto the end. It's the beginning of that chapter, isn't it? Having loved his own, he loves him unto the end. In fact, in Proverbs is the verse that should read, the friend loveth at all times. Remember him at the beginning, verses I've loved thee with an everlasting love. God is love, and all of it is ours now to enjoy and to keep in the love of God. Well, I just want to emphasize that water in the basin is, it's water there, and in the red heifer idea, again it is it not? And it's related to restoration, the need of restoration.
I want to be clear about this. Are you saying then that he that is bathed refers to the water and not to the blood?
Because so many get the other idea, it's important to notice the context. It's related to the consecration of the priest. You could go back to Exodus 30, I think it is, or right about there before maybe, where we get there the washing. And then the other things follow, like the blood on the ear, the thumb, and the toe, and then the oil. You see, we believe the gospel first, and then we receive the Holy Spirit. Is that plain enough? It's the day of consecration. He's bathed all over, and the other is needy, the speech washing, and that's what the water in the basin that the Lord was using. It's water. It's not a subject of blood. Now, in Mary Boley's hymn, precious, precious are her hymns, very. I think we have to make allowance. Now that she was almost perfectly taught, but we get a little wrong impression there in her hymn on that subject.
See, in connection with sin,
there's not only guilt, but there's defilement too. We're unclean. And so we need the blood and the water. And I believe that's what you're referring to, Brother Brown. That at conversion, when a soul is saved, there's the application of the water that is expressed in what the Lord says, bathed all over. That is, there's a cleansing from defilement. But defilement can be contracted even after we've been bathed all over. That is, when it's our feet that have to be washed, it's the walk. If it's our hands that have to be washed, it's our actions, and so on. They have to be judged and confessed that we might be cleansed from the defiling effect of them.
John 15:2, after Judas had gone out in chapter 13:30, it was night, he's gone out. Now the 11 remain, so he can say in the 15th chapter, it's afterwards, now ye are all clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. And we do know that the word and water are used as having a similar thought in the Word of God, the word and water. Is that all right, Dan?
That's right. I believe that's right.
But there's no
verse I'd like to ask. There are two things mentioned in that verse in connection with confession. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And to say right here, I believe that many of us stop there. And they have never really, perhaps, realized what the last half of that verse means. To cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I suggest that the first part is to cleanse from the defilement of it, and the second part is the root, what led to the defilement. Here I come with defiled feet and confess it to the Lord, but he wants to exorcise me then. How did I get my feet defiled? Perhaps I was going in a path that if I hadn't walked into it, my feet would have stayed clean. And this, beloved, is it not the work of the Holy Spirit? He forgives us freely because he says he is faithful and just. This is based on the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us.
But there is a root that produces everything, every defilement. And if we do not get down to the root, we'll be defiled over and over and never notice why. But the Lord would want us to be exercised, and He tells us He cleanses us from all unrighteousness.
Well, wasn't that the case with David? Our brother Brayton must bring before us the two applications as we have it mentioned in Numbers 19 in connection with the ordinance of the red heifer. There were the two applications of the water there. Well, in David's case, there seemed to have been two applications of the water with him, because there was a seventh day that he came to, but before that, it had been brought to his attention what he had done by Nathan the prophet. Well, during that time, he was going through a lot of exercise, and there was this child that was born, and of course, he didn't know whether it was going to live or whether it was going to die. But the important thing, I believe, there in connection with David, he had had that first application, and he was getting right down to the root of the trouble that you're speaking of. He was going through a period of self-judgment there in the whole thing, in the terrible sin that he committed. Well, then when the child died, then it seemed to be a sign to him, well, the seventh day has come, and the thing is settled now, and he had gone through that exercise, and he could be free now. Well, they couldn't understand that he could be free in this way after the child had died. But he had gone through that first exercise to such an extent that when he came to the seventh day, he had the sense in his soul that he was forgiven, because he had said plainly, "I have sinned." He wasn't making any excuses for it. He just simply and plainly said, "I have sinned." Well, this is what is needed. And I'm thankful that you bring this before us, Brother Rusing, because this is so important to get at the root.
Might be well to read Romans 3, beginning at verse 21. Romans chapter 3, verse 21. Here we have this matter defined for us. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there's no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus.
Might I call your attention to this 51st Psalm again? This good truth I trust to bring before you now. In the 51st Psalm, notice the state of the soul of David, who had so sinned that it was known everywhere and written in the Word. Verse 3, here is a lovely state of soul. Before God I acknowledge my transgression. He's in misery about it. And over in verse 17, the state of soul, the sacrifice of God are a broken spirit and a broken and a contrite heart. This is a lovely state of soul. And he goes on to speak about in verse 10, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, not thy spirit of holiness. It isn't the Holy Spirit now from him, but the spirit of holiness is what it really is. And verse 12, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy spirit. Now this Psalm 51, I really think, occurs before Psalm 32. Because in Psalm 32, we see the answer for this cry and this state of soul. Now look in Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and his sin is covered. Blessed is the man unto whom the Lord imputeth not iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no guile. In verse 4, for day and night thy hand was heavy upon me. Now in verse 5, he's right in the full confession of it all. I acknowledge my sin unto thee and confess. Notice in the rest of the verse, I will confess my transgression unto thee. I said, and thou, the thought is, hast forgiven, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. This gives us a little help. Another thought in the 22nd of Luke, the Lord Jesus says to Peter, I have prayed for thee. You see, I've prayed for thee. You help me in this quoting now, you brethren. Okay?
That thy faith fail not.
That thy faith fail not. Substantially, he had faith, but it needed to be restored. Our faith varies, doesn't it?
Well, we really got off on another on this subject, but I would like to refer to back in 2 Samuel 15 in regard to what was said a few moments ago about seeking to restore one before there has really been a work of God in repentance. And I do believe this is an important practical point, because all of the Lord's people, one of the things that characterizes the Lord's people is love of the brethren. And we love our brethren, we love all the Lord's people, and it's always a source of grief and sorrow if any are under discipline, and everyone feels the loss of it. And I thought, in connection with what we have in regard to Absalom, Absalom was guilty, and he had to flee from Jerusalem and from his father's house. And Joab discerned that the heart of David was toward Absalom, and so Joab were contrived to have Absalom brought back. And I was thinking in 2 Samuel 14, we read there in verse 23, that Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. Now Absalom did not come back on his own exercise. There obviously was no repentance on Absalom's part. But because Joab saw that the heart of David was toward Absalom, he says, I'll go get him and bring him back. But you notice how he was brought back. He really wasn't brought back in a right way. The king said to him in verse 24, let him turn to his own house and let him not see my face. So Absalom returned to his own house and saw not the king's face. And I thought of this in contrast with Luke of the prodigal, which, you know, I'm not taking away from the gospel there, but the principle there in the prodigal is that the prodigal himself returned. That is, he arose and came. No one went and brought him back. It was when there had been real repentance wrought, he arose and returned. And what a difference. The father ran and met him and kissed him
and he was brought into the house, and there was rejoicing. And I thought that if we try to bring back one in our own efforts, like Job, Job went and brought Absalom back, it might be that the results not only is not good for the saints and for the glory of the Lord, but for that individual, because it appears that Absalom never really felt the dishonor to his father and his father's house, for it wasn't long after he was back that he was back in the good graces of his father, and then we know the rebellion that he arose, his spirit that he had. He was never really a broken man, as our brother has been reading about what God delights in, a broken and contrite spirit. And I'm sure that repentance is a beautiful thing in the sight of God. David was a man after God's heart. David failed and he sinned, but he repented. And he had a broken and contrite spirit. And where there is not that, we may force things like Job did with Absalom, and then the result is that there is not a real work of God in that person, and the results might be worse in the end. Absalom ended up worse than what he was before Job brought him back, because there was no real repentance. But I think of the contrast with the prodigal. It says that he arose, and he came back, and then he was met. And that fits in, I believe, with what our brother Anderson was saying in regard to the Corinthians. When that man repented, and there was a real work of God in his soul, then it was for the saints to, as it were, arise and meet him, and to show that there was love in their hearts all the while for that one while he was under discipline, but it was that they could not express it, but it was there all the while. The heart of David was ever toward Absalom while he was away, and that, of course, is what is in the hearts of the saints. The love is always there, but it may not be able to be expressed. So that I thought of this as a practical lesson for us in regard to restoration, that we allow God to do the work so that the restoration might be not only a blessing to the saints, to the glory of God, but for the good of the soul being restored.
We are put to the test ourselves as to whether we will obey the word of God. That's everything. In our epistle, chapter 2, the word obedience is shown there in connection with restoring this one. In chapter 7, again, in rehearsing restoration, the apostle uses the word obedience again in chapter 7. Now in chapter 10, verse 11, after speaking about bringing every thought into captivity, it's a matter of obedience. Obedience. And it was a matter of discipline. All those three that I mentioned are the question of this restoring this one. Not a little illustration, it's really a sad one. We see a brother, so nervous, so anxious, that he get a telegram from the home place that they might allow this brother to break bread tomorrow morning. He's been away from the Lord's table for years. Now, this is a true thing, I'm telling you. Well, a brother called my attention to the nervousness of that brother. He just wants to get a telegram so that he can break bread tomorrow morning. Well, it came to pass that the same brother did everything to get this brother who had been in the Lord's work back at the Lord's table. Well, he got him back all right. But the day came and he told me, he says, "I don't know what we're going to do." And then the brother himself, in that condition, we had contacts with him after he was at the Lord's table, but there was not a thorough work. "Brother Brown, I can't understand why I can't get along with my brethren. I won't tell you just where it was. I can't tell you. And he put me on the spot. I said, you want me to really tell you what I believe? Well, dear brother, I believe you had a measure of restoration. But there's still a bitter root that you've been holding against your brethren for putting you away in your home assembly. So, I tell you, this thing was hard on him, and he hardly spoke to me for several weeks. After a while, he began to get back, and first thing you know, he was thanking me. Oh, I could tell you more of what he did for me. Oh, let the work of the Lord be done thoroughly so they're ripe. And then you have we can just throw our arms around them, receive them in love as though it had never happened. We're so glad to see them restored.
In connection to what our brother has said, raising the question, what is it that cleanses us? Is the blood of the Word, the cleansing of the Word. I believe that we have a wonderful thought in the Gospel of John. In the first chapter, he says, behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. In the sixth chapter, brings his sacrifice. He that eateth my flesh and drink my blood hath everlasting life. And that will include also the forgiveness of sin. I say this for the benefit of some strange or some young, that they might not be able to understand. How is it? Was I cleansed by the Word or by the blood? Well, now the Lord Jesus gave us the Odyssey in the Gospel of John. In the sixth chapter, you have the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus. In the tenth chapter, he actually says that he is the good shepherd, that he giveth his life for the sheep. And was all in view of this, so that now he says to his disciple, in the 13th chapter of the Gospel of John, he says, ye are clean through the word that I have spoken to you. That not only was going to be in virtue of his precious blood, that they will be cleansed, but also the word that he spoke to them, to him, and that he was continuous, not only when he was there present, when he took the basin, but what he's doing in heaven for us, as has been already mentioned. Oh, how we need the cleansing of the Word of God continually. It's not something that we done away in a day and then we forget about it. I believe that we need a constant cleansing of the Word of God, but as the sacrifice of Christ that has put away our sin once and forever. Isn't it so, brethren?
Job's blessing came when he prayed for his friends who had made him very uncomfortable. That's in the 42nd chapter. And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before.
James 1:4 says, let patience have her perfect work, that he may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. The work of restoration, a patient work.
Perhaps there's one thing that we, as gathered to the Lord's name, could feel a responsibility in this connection, and that is, in 2 Corinthians, even after they had acted faithfully and truly toward the erring individual, there was with them a very, very deep heart-searching and exercise and clearing of themselves. In other words, they didn't just simply sit there with folded hands and say, now, we have handled this matter aright. So-and-so is now out of fellowship because of his sins. We'll just sit here and wait until he is humbled and perhaps eventually restored. I believe that on the part of those who were in the assembly, there was a very real heart searching before the Lord. And may I just simply suggest that even though we may not feel that the time has come when we can make an approach
And certainly may we never be like Joab, who would bring Absalom back, repentance or no. Yet I feel from 2 Corinthians 7 that there is, there ought to be, an exercise on the part of all of us, a prayerful, humbling exercise before the Lord that could lead to a work of the Spirit of God in the soul of the one who is under discipline. I feel that I have felt very much the lack of this, that either there is supposed to be some effort on our part to bring about a work of repentance, or else the opposite attitude, that we fold our hands and feel that we've done everything right and nothing more needs to be done. But in the part of the Corinthians, there was that united sorrow. I'm reading from chapter 7 and verse 11. For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And I believe God honored the sorrow and brokenness and repentance of the assembly in the work of restoration that was wrought in the soul of the one who was disciplined.
Israel hath sinned. In the 7th of Joshua, Israel hath sinned. Why, it was just that man Achan that took those wedges of gold and so on. But in this 7th of 2 Corinthians, of which you speak, it is primarily showing that God had brought them low. That's the way it is in the other translation in verse 6. But he who encourages those, notice, not him, those that are brought low, encouraged us. Titus was faithful in this very case, helped them. But it's their own state as an assembly, as we said before, obedience, even as to restoring him in chapter 2, and then referred to again in chapter 10, it's the general assembly was brought to judge the matter and made the apostle happy. He was so uneasy about his first epistle, but to see how God had honored it, it was so wonderful. Now in the last chapter, it's 12, the last two verses, the apostle does not slam the door on that assembly and say, I'm done with you, because there's still some unjudged things left. We can make a mountain out of things that might yet be corrected. And the apostle was patient. Give them a space for repentance, as it were.
Shall we sing number 52?
Hymn number 52.
Lord, we are